Good morning to you. We have a good number of visitors. We're really glad that you're here. We also have some of our members who are not well, or as mentioned in the announcements, are out of town. And as always, we certainly want to pray for their safe travels. I do want to let you know, to our youth in particular, if you look on the back, there has been what is called a Monday night merge. I think we were a little late in getting the advertisements for it, if you wanted to be a part of that. The other thing is this Saturday, there is a youth rally at Lubeck, and it is from 9 to 2 for any of our youth. One of the speakers is a little boring. The other speaker is pretty good. You can guess which one. I'm one of the speakers, okay? So just keep that in mind. And so my kids will be at that, because they have no choice, though. But actually, it is a youth rally on apologetics and Christian evidences in part. And so any of our youth interested in going to that, you're more than welcome to be a part of that. One of the guys that I admire in the scriptures, and I know you probably admire too, was a man we know as John the Baptizer. Now, oftentimes we call him John the Baptist, but in reality, the word there means one who baptizes. He was John the Baptizer. And there are a lot of reasons why John was an admirable man. John was a man of character. He had a one-track mission in his life. God gave him a specific mission, and that was his greatest focus. And perhaps, as we see in the scriptures, his only focus in life. How easy it is to get bogged down in the cares of the world and the interests of the world that we forget our mission at times. It's so easy to do. I never see that with John. John was a man, too, that had great fame among his people, among the Jewish people. People from all around went out into the wilderness to hear him preach and would eventually be baptized by John. And he baptized thousands and thousands of people. I've known preachers today to baptize people in the hundreds, and as a result of that, they get a big head. They think too highly of themselves. That never was the case with John. John never let his success for God and his fame ever go to his head. He was never filled with pride. In fact, he was always humble in that. He once told his followers that he must decrease, but you must go follow Jesus, so Jesus must increase. John was a man, as far as character, was of boldness. I mean, it didn't matter who you were. His message of repentance was universally the same. It may apply differently, but it was the same to the religious leaders. He told them in Matthew 3, "You bunch of poisonous snakes, you need to repent because you'll be lost just as much as anybody else." He told King Herod to repent of his adulterous marriage, basically, and that eventually cost him his life. He never changed his message at all. And by the way, perhaps the hardest thing to do in life is to repent of sin, to change our lives for God's will. It's something we will die literally doing. And repentance, though, is a very depending upon, because we all struggle with sins, is a difficult thing. John never wavered from the message of repentance. He never changed his message. His position, the forerunner of Jesus, was one that is of great admiration and a great privilege. But here's why I mention all that. I want you this morning to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, and I want you to look at verse 11. There are times when we read passages of Scripture and we wonder, what does this mean? What does this mean? And I don't know about you, you can study the Bible for 30, 40, 50 years and you still ask that question, what does it mean? And I think the first time you ever read this, it probably crossed your mind, what did Jesus mean when he said this? You see, Jesus, on the context of Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptizer is in prison. And he's in prison for preaching a message of repentance. And one of the things that Jesus says is, in verse 9, speaking of John the Baptizer, Jesus said, "What did you go out to see? A prophet?" "Yes," he says, "I say to you, but more than a prophet." say this. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of heaven, in other words, of those of a natural birth, okay, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a remarkable tribute from the Son of God. Among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. However, let's keep reading. Here's the question. Notice Jesus says, but he, watch this, who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Have you ever thought about that? John's the greatest prophet that they ever had, other than Jesus, obviously. But the person who is least in the kingdom of God, the Bible says, is greater than John. What does that mean? How is that even possible? Well, I'm here to tell you, why is that the case? It's not because we could ever show more boldness than John, although I would say maybe that's possible. It's not that, you know, in one sense it's impossible for us to have the character of John, although that's some big shoes to fill. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying here, it's what you can be a part of is what will make you greater than John. And here's why. Here's why. In chapter 14, we notice that John the Baptist is killed. And then in chapter 16, Jesus talks about how this kingdom that God would give to Peter the keys to is also used interchangeably with the church. In other words, John the baptizer was never part of the kingdom of God. He lived and died before the kingdom of God or the church was ever established. And what Jesus is ultimately saying here is, if you're a part of the church, you're greater than John, not because so much of your character, but because of what you're simply a part of that he never got the chance to really be a part of. God's kingdom. And that leads me to our discussion this morning. What's so special about being part of the church? What's so privileged of being part of God's kingdom? I want to give you four things this morning. Four things in regard to the kingdom of God and the church that makes us, in one sense, as Jesus said, greater than John. Notice number one for me. If you are part of God's church, you are a part of a fulfillment of God's eternal plan. Do you understand that? You're part of a fulfillment of God's eternal plan. The church was not some kind of afterthought or accident, as some people would actually say, believe it or not. But the church was a part of God's eternal plan. You ever play chess? I've played chess since I was a kid, and I'm going to tell you something. I am not very good at chess. I'm not. I like to play it from time to time. I don't play it every day. Maybe if I played it every day, I would be better. But there are these apps on our phones, though, and you can download a chess game on your phone, and you can play what I call the computer, basically. You can play someone else, I guess, you know, somewhere else, you know, on your phone. But you can play the computer. And here's what I do. I'll turn it on sometimes to the most advanced stage, and I'll play the computer in chess. I put it on easy. I can beat easy. You know, and it gets harder as it goes up. But the most advanced stage, and here's what I found. I can never beat the computer on my phone at the most advanced stage. It's almost as if every move I make, the computer is 10 moves ahead. He knows where I'm going to go. Or it, this robot, knows where I'm going to go, has already figured out, you know, what its next move is, depending on where I move there. You know, that's the thing with chess. You're 10 moves ahead, basically. And you find someone who's really good at chess, that's what you find. And I'll tell you something, this is a cycle that's interesting. These guys that get in these chess tournaments, they have a problem with weight loss. Even though they sit down, mentally, they burn so many calories playing chess. It's comparative, basically, to running a triathlon, basically. Look that up. It's a rather interesting thing. Anyhow, What's my point? My point is, you know, there is a sense when you look at God. God is in control of the world. He's all-knowing and he is all-powerful. And there is a sense where man has tried to play chess with God. Man has tried to outwit and outwill the will of God, the plans of God. The devil has done this since he was created and rebelled against God. But you will never be God. God is in one sense, if we could compare God to chess, you're free to move and do anything you want to do, but you will never defeat God. You will never outwill God. His plans and purposes, in spite of our freedoms, will always be accomplished, by the way. And that is so remarkable just to think about that. And the thing is what I want you to try to see is there is a sense when we think of the overall plans and agendas of that God has had, they've always been accomplished and always will be accomplished. And we see this, for instance, just look at verse 12. Matthew 11, it says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. But notice verse 13, for all the laws and the prophets prophesied until John." What is Jesus once in saying there? He's talking about the mission of John, but one of the things he's implying about John's mission is there's been a plan. John coming to this world was not an accident. God planned, God willed for John to be born. And John is a part of God's eternal plan of establishing the church. If you notice, John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning soon to come. The kingdom of God is coming because Jesus is the king. He's going to establish his kingdom. And it was a plan. And when you look, and you look at the Bible, it is a remarkable thing because, you know, today we oftentimes talk about what's man's greatest problem. You're going to get a bunch of different answers from people today. What is our greatest problem? Some today will say the problem is the environment and global warming, and we're, you know, going to kill everybody because we've got too many cows and, you know, things like this. And I'm not even going to go into that in more detail, basically. But global warming is our biggest problem. Some would say the coronavirus is our biggest problem, and maybe World War III is on the horizon, and that's our greatest threat right now. Income inequality is something, and the solution is communism, according to some. And if you notice, the greatest problem, some people say, is always temporal in its nature. Church, when you go to the Bible, the greatest problem we face is eternal in nature. That includes the temporal. And it has to do with our fellowship with God. Our relationship with God. It starts all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 and continues to this very day. Our greatest problem is a sin problem. Our greatest problem is being estranged from God in this life and also a life to come, because God created us and gave us a soul. And here's the deal. God knew when sin would enter into the world, and the amazing thing about it is God had already had a plan to redeem us from sin that involved Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. But with the king is also included with his sacrifice the establishment of his kingdom. And you want to get things a little interesting? Read 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12 sometimes, where the Bible talks about how the Old Testament prophets, you know, God in one sense is, and I know maybe this is a bad analogy, but in one sense God is playing chess with the world, and how he is an infinite number of moves ahead. Sometimes he would reveal to his prophets what his next move would be. And they would reveal it, and they would tell about it. And those are sometimes are prophecies about the church or prophecies about Jesus. And then you notice that there's his next move. One of his moves was the establishment of the church. And the point is we're greater than John because we're part of something that is a fulfillment of an eternal plan of God, the establishment of the church. And when you study the Old Testament and you study the scriptures, you just see how amazing that really is. Number two, let's look at the second thing. It is a privilege to be a part of the church because we're part of something that is universal in its institution. When I was first enrolled in preaching school, I knew a preacher who had done mission work in Ukraine, by the way. And while he was over in Ukraine, there was a teenage girl who was a Christian there. who was losing her eyesight, basically, and she needed to have a surgery done, and the only place the surgery that could be done that could possibly repair her eyesight was in the United States. And so she couldn't speak any English, but there was another Christian girl from Ukraine that could, and so the plan was the church raised enough money to bring them over to America and then for her to get treatment for her eyesight, her eyes. Well, guess what? They rejected her and these two Christian girls coming into the country. They rejected it. Like, really? You know, that opens up the can of worms of you let terrorists come in, but you won't let two Christian girls come in, you know? And finally, after getting a lawyer and media pressure, actually made the news and everything, they finally said, okay, she can come. She can come. But in this world that we live in, there's a sense of rejection that we've all faced. Sometimes it's a rejection of becoming a citizen of a country. And I don't know about you, but that's got to be crushing if you want to become a citizen of the United States of America as opposed to the country in which you live. How many people all over this world would literally die for their kids to come to this country? When you think about that. Rejection also is sometimes in college. You apply for a college, you don't get in, you know, you don't have the grades or whatever it may be. And rejection in sports is another thing. You get cut from your sports team. There's a social standing rejection. You know, you don't look a certain way or have a certain interest or make a certain amount of money. There's just, the truth is there's some circles in this world that you, social circles, you just can't be a part of, basically. And that's right or wrong. I mean, a lot of that is wrong. That's just how things are. And it's, I remember guys and girls have been rejected by guys and girls to go out on a date or something like that. Which, as a side note, by the way, guys and gals, if someone rejects, you know, wanting to be friends with you or doesn't want to go out on a quote-unquote date with you, the best thing you can do is just move on with your life and forget about that. You know, and that would make your life a whole lot better. But we understand the concept of rejection. Under the Old Testament, God's people primarily was a particular nation, wasn't it? And when John was preaching, John actually only preached to the Jewish people. But here's the amazing thing about it. The church is not exclusive to a race of people, to a particular group of people. The church is universal. God wants everyone to become part of his kingdom, become part of his nation. You know something that's so interesting? In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we come across the first phrase, Christian, in the Bible. In fact, the phrase Christian is only used three times in the Bible. Followers of Jesus were primarily called disciples of Jesus, basically. But Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And I'll tell you something that's interesting about that. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. First time the word Christian is mentioned in the Bible. And it's also referencing the first time that Gentiles, people who were not Jewish, were coming into the church. It's the first occasion where God has opened the door with the house of Cornelius and then others to become Christians for Romans, for Greeks, and for what they would have called barbarians and all other men who are not of Jewish descent, basically, to become children of God. And I'll tell you something that's interesting. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. If you have in your Bible under Acts 11:26, mark under it Isaiah 62:2, because what's amazing about that is hundreds of years before the church was ever established and Gentiles came into the church, which, by the way, that would be all of us who are Gentiles, the Bible says this, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You see that? The Gentiles will see your glory. How? By getting salvation from sin. And when that happens, you're going to be called a new name. The disciples were called Christians first and then. It's universal. Church, I'm going to tell you something. It doesn't matter, again, our occupation, in one sense, our age, the color of our skin, what we've done in life, how much money we make, how many people like us or dislike us, you know. When Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, later on from that passage there from John, he meant everybody. Everyone. Number three, let's move on. The church, it's a privilege to be a part of. Not just because it's universal and it's the fulfillment of God's plan, but I'm going to tell you something. It's also because it is eternal and it is indestructible. If you would, I want you to go back in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. I want you to go to Daniel chapter 2. You know something, in light of the events going on in our world right now, I think we are coming face to face with the reality of the concept of the kingdoms of men. They rise and they fall. I'm not going to predict the future because I don't know the future. But when I see what's going on in Ukraine, it concerns me greatly for the people there. It concerns me greatly for the Christians there. I wonder if on Sunday morning the Christians in Ukraine have the freedom and the ability to come together and assemble to worship God. Maybe underground some of them might be able to do it, but maybe others are on the run right now. And when you think about the kingdoms of men, eventually they all fall. I hope and pray that these events don't carry over into other parts of the world, including ours. And we need to be praying about that as Christians. But don't be surprised if other small countries are invaded by other more powerful countries right now. It wouldn't surprise me at all. Hopefully that doesn't happen. But... And then what about our involvement in this whole issue and this whole mess? And you can have an opinion and disagree with me on that, and that's fine. Point still goes to show the kingdoms of men are always going to be here. And you know, that's what exactly is occurring in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel gives a prophecy. And he gives a prophecy through a dream that the king of Babylon had, who was at that time probably the most powerful nation in the world. And in the world and the nations, as what we would call in biblical times, was the world empire, the nation of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was arguably the most powerful man in the world at that time, and probably the wealthiest man. And God gave him a dream in Daniel chapter 2. And that dream had to do with this image, and this image actually represented four different world empires that would come. He was part of that image is the Babylonian Empire. And this image and the interpretation of it, as Daniel reveals, as you read all of Daniel chapter 2, reveals the rise and fall of four world empires. The head of gold was Babylon. After that would be the Persian Empire. After the Persian Empire was the Grecian Empire. And after the Grecian Empire, with Alexander the Great, and years after when he died, and divided, it was the Roman Empire. Daniel predicted three of those world empires years before they ever occurred, by the way. It's a remarkable thing to read Daniel chapter 2 and see the fulfillment of these things. But it's in the midst of the fourth world empire, the Roman Empire, that if you drop down and you look at verses 44 and 45, here's what Daniel says. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. And this kingdom
shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. You know what he's saying? During the days of the Roman Empire, God's going to set up a kingdom. And by the way, he did. It was the church. And notice, it will never be destroyed. It will stand forever. Church, I'm going to tell you something. The most persecuted institution ever since the church was established has been the church. The devil has sought to destroy the church any way possible, whether it be through brute force, and he has failed. I'll tell you another way he's tried to do it. He has tried to destroy the church through actually destroying the authority of the church, and that is the Word of God. I remember in the 4th century, one of the ways the Roman emperors decided to persecute Christians was not just by killing Christians, but was destroying the scriptures. And for instance, Emperor Diocletian tried to do just that, the Roman emperor. He tried to round up every copy of scripture he possibly could have and destroy it. And he destroyed a lot, but he didn't destroy all of them. And then now, you know, the ways that the devil is trying to destroy the church. Today, I think he is just trying to destroy the church through unbelief and atheism. You know, you attack. In other words, if you can't kill the people and you can't literally try to destroy all the copies of Scripture, let's just try to undermine Scripture, essentially, and say it's not real, or it's lying, basically. And he still fails. Because the church is eternal in its nature. When you study the history of Christianity, it's the most persecuted institution ever. And in spite of that, all of these various attacks, here we still are. And here is still the Word of God. I want you to notice the last one, and we're going to close out. We're greater than John because we have a Savior. You see, John lived and died before Jesus died on the cross. And what John would have been accustomed to, by the way, church, at that time, would have been animal sacrifices. You know, a couple weeks ago I said this in a sermon, if you remember it, we need to stop humanizing animals. Dogs are not fur babies, they're dogs. You know, but don't misunderstand. God created animals for us to, in part, not only eat them, you know, but also, I think he created them for a sense of companionship and enjoyment, too. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'll never forget, I was watching some animal show years ago, and it was some vet show. I can't remember the name of it. But I remember a person brought in her hamster to get put down. And the vet put the hamster down, and she cried over a hamster. But you know what? If you have a pet hamster and you love that thing, there's nothing wrong with that. I don't, you know, it's not sin to enjoy God's creation and God's animals, you know. I might not like a hamster that much. And I don't plan on owning one. But if you do, that's great. And you know, there are all kinds of animals. My daughter asks for a new pet each week, one of my daughters. Literally, you know, can we get this? Can we get that? Look at this. Look at that, you know. And if it were up to her, we would have a zoo in our house, basically. And a lot of people are like that. That's great. I love dogs. You know what I mean? And nothing wrong with that. And every time, by the way, we have had a pet that we fall in love with, we keep for a long time, eventually get old, we have to put it down. And I'll tell you something, one of the harder things you have to do in life is if you have a dog for 10 to 12 years and eventually, you know, it gets old or whatever, you have to go put it down, it's hard to do. We even had a cat one time we had to put down. And I had to go put it down. And I don't like cats, but that was an okay cat. That was kind of hard to do, actually. Now, the ones we have now, there's nothing to talk about that. But, you know, love the animals. What's my point? My point is if you could take your favorite animal you've ever owned, whether it be a dog or a cat, whatever. And it may have already been passed, if I could just bring up that memory. And if God commanded you to take your favorite animal and put it on an altar, sins, what would you do? Would that be hard? Yeah, that would be hard. And there is, in one sense, when you think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, that's to a certain degree what you have there. You have animal sacrifices primarily that are sin offerings. And in one sense, these animals are sin, what we call substitutes. This animal is dying in my place, in my stead. This animal is paying the price for my sins. But here's the deal. As attached as you got to that animal, we understand, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, that it wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away our sins. No matter how noble or how precious or how valuable that animal was, that animal could not die for us. All that that animal did was to remind us the seriousness of our sins, and our sins were rolled over until finally our sins could be paid for. Because our sins couldn't be paid for by another human who has sinned. And you died for your own sins. You can't die for the sins of someone else. You've got your own price to pay. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only one who could ever die for the sins of others is one who became sinless that lived among us. And that was Jesus Christ. John lived and died before Jesus lived and died. He lived and died outside of the church. But the great privilege you and I have today is that we have the sacrifice of Christ. We have one who paid the price for our sins ultimately. We have the ability to be reconciled back to God because of what He did for us. We have the proven hope of eternal life because of His resurrection from the dead. And I don't know about you, but when you think about any good thing that could ever happen to us, that's the greatest thing. The good news, the gospel of Christ. And if you're in the church, the Bible says that Jesus in Ephesians 5 is the Savior of the body. He is the Savior of the body. In other words, in the body, in the church, is where salvation, the forgiveness of sins, is found. And you cannot find that outside of the church. You cannot find that in some false religion. You got that? Only the church we read of in the Bible that we can find that. Greater than John? You know, I probably may never have the boldness and the character of John the Baptizer. And you may never either. But the Bible says, if we're least in the kingdom, we're in the church, we're greater than John. We're greater than John because of what we're part of. Fulfillment of God's eternal plan. We're part of an institution that is universal. God doesn't reject people based on anything that a lot of times we're rejected in today. We're part of an institution that is eternal. That will never be destroyed. And it will exist when we die and we go into eternity. We're part of something that has a Savior. Have you ever noticed, study other religions, and here's something that you're going to find. Every other religion you'll find tries to earn their way to eternal life. Seriously, look at it. You know, even the idea of reincarnation in a lot of religions, if you live a really good life, then you'll come back as something better, you know. It's all about earning. It's all about doing good deeds. Christianity is the one that says, cannot do enough good deeds to earn anything. It doesn't mean we have a license to sin or live ungodly. The only way we can ever receive eternal life is by accepting the gift of salvation, of what God has done for us. You know, this morning, if you're here and you're subject to that invitation in any way, you understand what Jesus has done, you understand that salvation is in the church. And when you become a Christian, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, you're added to that church. And becoming a Christian, though, according to the Bible, is the idea of knowing who Jesus is and knowing who I am. I'm a sinner. I'm lost in my sins. I'm separated. separated from God, but Jesus paid the price for it, which only you could do. And he rose from the dead to give me the hope of eternal life, and I believe that message based upon facts, based upon the evidence that he's given to me. And I want to make a decision to follow and become one of his disciples. That's repentance. That's pledging my allegiance to Christ. That's turning away from a life of sin and making a decision from this day forward to live the way God wants me to live. Doing what he wants me to do. That's a journey. That's a process that doesn't happen overnight. But from that decision, though, you make a confession. According to Acts 8, verse 37, before others, that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God. And from that confession, the Bible teaches us, we then are baptized, according to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, to rise to walk in a new life.